Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 86, the 86th Psalm, as we continue on in our study in the book of Psalms this evening, and we make our way now to Psalm 86. I've titled the message this evening from one of the phrases in this psalm, "None like unto thee." This particular psalm is attributed to David. You'll note in the historical note there, just under the title heading, Psalm 86, this is a prayer of David. And as we study the psalm tonight, I think you'll be able to imagine many times in the life of David when this particular psalm could have been penned as a heartfelt cry to God during a time of trouble in his life. Indeed, it is true that oftentimes trouble drives us to the very throne of God. And we may not appreciate the trouble, but I think all of us understand how important it is for us to be before God's throne. And here we find David, the man of God, coming, approaching to the throne of God, and bringing his petition. In this particular psalm, for the purpose of our study tonight, I've made several divisions in the psalm, and I've tried to divide them. You'll note in verse 5, in verse 10, and in verse 15, there are some unique statements which are an anchoring truth about the character and the nature of God. And then each of those, 5, 10, and 15, are preceded by some petitions which are laid out to the Lord. And what's significant about that is that David brings his heart cry to God, and then he reminds himself of the truth that anchors his soul. And he does that not once, not twice, but three times in this psalm. And that's a good reminder to us of a pattern of prayer. Learning to anchor our prayers in the character of God is so very valuable. Instead of just making a wish list and reading through it to God as if he's some kind of a genie in the bottle who grants wishes, we can come in prayer and talk to God who really cares about our needs, and we can console our hearts as we think about his true character. And so tonight, as we think about our great God, who is a prayer-answering God, and as we study Psalm 86, I trust that your hearts will be encouraged. Look there in verse number 1. The psalmist writes, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me." We find David writing, and he has a great burden on his heart. The first section, from verses 1 through 5, We see David with this heading in verse number 1, bow down thine ear. It's a curious way that David prays and speaks to God. He says, bow down thine ear, noting the superior and ascendant position of God over his servant. Jehovah is ruling over all. And as David prays, he asks God to stoop down and to listen to his prayer. I note in verse 1, the humility of David. I see that David is a humble man approaching God and asking God to stoop to listen to his cry. Do you know tonight, God does not have to listen to your prayer. God is not obligated to answer your prayer when we come with our prayers to God. Now, I realize that God has made some promises of prayer, which we can cling to, but were it not for that, there is no reason for us to think that God would ever hear us or answer our prayer. And David cries out to God and he says, bow down thine ear. And he says this, for I am poor and needy. Do you sometimes feel when you come into the presence of God as if you are poor and needy? As if you have something that only God can do, and if God does not do that, then no one else can fix that situation. Lord, I am poor and needy. By the way, if you don't recognize how poor and needy you are tonight, it's not that you're not poor and needy, it's just that you're proud. It's just that you need to take another look and understand your true position before God. I think David had it right when he said, I am poor and needy. You know, this evening as we went to prayer and we brought these petitions before the Lord, I hope you understood that we are a poor and needy people. We're desperately in need of God's goodness and grace in our lives. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, preserve my soul. You see, David wanted the Lord to preserve his inner man. And that word preserve is an interesting word. It has the idea of hedging something in or fencing it in. We have a garden, which we still haven't gotten around to planting, in the backyard. And if I put it off long enough, it'll be too late. And then I'll just have to go buy stuff at the farm stand instead, which is probably a better deal anyway. I'll probably come ahead financially on that. And one of the reasons is because we have deer in our backyard. And so whatever we plant these things, last year I got some new green beans last year, and I had high hopes for these green beans. I like canned green beans. I grew up eating those, and my wife has been talked into canning green beans for me. And so I thought, man, these are going to be it. These are going to be great. I'm looking forward to these green beans. And I planted rows and rows. I'd like doubled the size of my green bean patch. And the deer came and ate every last one of them. There was nothing. I didn't even harvest a single bean last year. They were all eaten by the deer. You know what I need to do? Before I plant anything, I need to preserve my garden. I need to put up a fence. I need to shoot the deer. Yeah. Believe me, I think, Brother Rudy, they read the Hunter's Digest and know when hunting season is, because once that comes, I don't see them anymore. So, but notice, now you're getting off the point here. I need to preserve my garden. I need to hedge it in and protect it from the things that want to come eat it. Here's what David is saying. Preserve my soul. He's asking God to put a fence around him, to protect him, to surround him with his protection and his grace. But he says this, preserve my soul. He wanted God to preserve his inner man, the soul. That's our thoughts, our emotions, and our will. And I say to you tonight, we need God to preserve our soul from the attacks of the enemy. We need God to put a hedge about us, to fence us in with his grace and protect us from the attack of the enemy. Do you realize how helpless we would be without the protection of God? He goes on there in verse 2. He says, for I am holy. This has the idea, as he's speaking about his holiness, this has the idea that David's motivations and desires were towards God. He's not claiming here sinless perfection. He's not claiming that he is like God in the sense that he is without sin, but he is claiming a Godward direction. When David speaks about his own holiness, he has the idea not that he is perfect, but that he is directed towards God. He's saying, "Preserve me, O God, because I want my heart to be after you. Protect my soul." Then he says, "O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." Do you note there in verse number 2 the personal pronouns? My God. Save thy servant that trusteth in thee. We see that David's faith was a very personal faith, that David had a very personal desire towards God. The knowledge of David was not a generic knowledge about God. He was not just a religious person going through the motions. He was a man who was passionate about his walk with God. And he said, "God, I want you to preserve me, and I want you to save me. You are my God, and I am trusting in thee." His trust is in God. It's not in some kind of a religious tradition. His trust is certainly not in himself. He says, "God, I am trusting in you." Amen. In verse number 3, he says, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee." What is the last word of the verse? Daily. The habit of David in prayer was a daily habit. That is because David required God's mercy, and David had developed a habit of crying to God every day, pleading with God to work in his life. And I just want to say this tonight, how this should be true of you and I today. How we should come every day to the place of prayer, and how we should bring our petitions before the throne of God, because God does hear and God does care. He wanted God to be merciful unto him. This, the theme of mercy runs all through Psalm 86, and we'll return to it a little bit later, a little bit farther down in the psalm. In verse number 4, he says, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." The inner man of David had been lifted up to God in dedication. Like the priests, for instance, when they, before they would offer a sacrifice, sometimes they would take that sacrifice and they would hold it up. They would lift it up in dedication to God before that sacrifice was offered on the altar. In the same way, David says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." He is offering up himself as a living sacrifice to God. And he says, "Because I am dedicating myself to you, Lord, won't you please bring me joy?" Do you see that there in verse 4? "Rejoice the soul of thy servant." Now, it seems like a little bit of an oxymoron. How could sacrifice yield joy? And yet, this is a scriptural truth that we find all the way from Genesis to Revelation, that when we give, dedicate ourselves to God, we will find what life is really all about, and we'll find real joy. And David had certainly experienced that. Then he comes in verse 5 to the anchoring truth of this particular section of the psalm. And he says this, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So there's three attributes of God, or three aspects of God's nature or character, which are noted here, which has given David the reason to pray in the manner in which he has. First of all, he says, "Thou, Lord, art good." And you know, it was Jesus who asked this question, "Who is good but God?" Someone came to him and called him good master, and he said, "Who is good but God?" Do you know tonight, all good things come from God? And God is a giver of good gifts. Amen. You say, there's some good things that people have, and they didn't necessarily get them from God. I'm telling you, everything that is good in the world ultimately comes from God. Amen. And we should recognize that our God is good. One of the reasons we can come to God in prayer and bring our petitions to Him is because He is a good God. Amen. He really cares about meeting the needs of His servants. He says, "Thou art good." And then he says, "You're ready to forgive." God is not aloof from man's trouble, even though man's trouble is caused by his own sin. You know, we could really expect, actually, that God would just stand aside and say, "Well, you got yourself into that mess. Get yourself out." But that's not how God responds to us. He's ready to forgive. I'm so thankful that God treats us in this manner, that He doesn't just leave us to our own devices, but that God is a God who is willing to abundantly pardon. He is offering forgiveness even now to men who have sinned against Him. He is ready to forgive. That idea of ready brings to my mind someone who is just waiting for the word, just waiting to come. I think sometimes people have this idea like God is up in heaven with His arms crossed saying, "Now convince me to forgive you." Oh no, He's ready to forgive. Amen. He's waiting for just the slightest indication from you that you are sincere in seeking after Him. And this God who is so merciful is a God who is ready even now to forgive. Can I say to you tonight, if you are apart from the grace of God and you have never come to Him in repentance and faith, then my friend, flee to the cross where God stands ready to forgive. Third of all, not only is He good and ready to forgive, but it says in verse 5, He is plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Him. The idea of mercy is that God withholds judgment which is deserved. And His mercy is obvious and it is plentiful. And I want to point out to you there in verse number 5, it is available to all those who will sincerely call upon Him. If you come to Him, He will not cast you out. And so David led off in verse 1 with that phrase, "Bow down thine ear." The second section from verse 6 to verse number 10, David leads off with this phrase in verse 6, "Give ear unto my prayer." And he says there, "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications." I like verse 6 because it reminds me that God is not so busy that He cannot hear my prayer. My prayer. You know, sometimes I get busy. Sometimes I'm occupied with something and one of my boys comes and wants to tell me something or ask me something. And you know, it's not always possible for me to drop what I'm doing and listen to what they're asking me. But that never happens to my God. His attention is never so honed in on one thing that He doesn't have time for the burden that's on my heart. And so when David cried out to God and said, "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer," we can be thankful tonight that God hears our prayer. When he spoke about the voice of my supplications, that word supplications indicates the intensity of David's prayer and his desire. He is desperately crying out to God. And I ask you tonight, where would you and I be if God did not hear our prayer? If God did not listen when we cried to Him, where would we be and what would we do? I know tonight we had prayer meeting and we brought some petitions before the Lord. But I'm telling you, it's not just something that we do because it's Wednesday night and we got to fill 10 minutes of the service. We pray because we need to talk to God. And we need to know that God has heard our prayer. Verse number 7, he says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." Where do you look in the day of trouble? I doubt if your Facebook friends will be much help. I doubt if you put an ad in the newspaper, if folks are going to take care of that. I think probably in the day of our trouble, we should call upon the Lord. By the way, you can be sure that trouble will come. You are going to face trouble in your life, probably many, many times over. But when we have trouble in our life, we have the opportunity to go to a God who hears and answers our prayer. He says with absolute confidence in verse 7, "For thou wilt answer me." Verse 8, he says, "Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." Now, the way that the word in verse 8, gods, is used, and that's a little bit of a generic word, it can refer to objects of worship. It can also refer to those who have authority and power. And the idea seems to be in this particular psalm that there is none like to the Lord, because God stands uniquely alone among all the authorities of the world, both those on the earth and those in the heavens. And so there might be powerful people and there might be powerful beings, but God is far over all of them. And we're reminded in verse number 8 that there is no God like our God. Oh, sure, there are other gods that people worship. There are other deities that people ascribe power to, but there is no God like the true God. Amen. We can be so thankful that we have the opportunity to worship the true God. I've had the opportunity in my life to stand in many different places of worship of all kinds of different religions all over the world. And I'm happy to say that I've found nothing that even comes close to holding a candle to my God. Amen. I'm thankful that He stands alone. He is a God who is unique. In verse number 9, he says, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Here we find a truth that one day all the nations who have been made by God are going to come and they'll bow before the Lord. They're going to find themselves humbled or humiliated even before the Lord in such a way that they will only be able to recognize that He is the one true God. You say, when is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen, but it's not happened yet. We know that that day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day God is going to be glorified in the hearts and minds of all people. All nations will come and worship before Him. Do you know that word worship? I want to point out to you again, it literally means to bow down. It means to humble oneself. It means to get as low on the ground as you can to show your subservience to the one whose presence you are in. In verse number 10, now David comes to the anchoring truth. And he says this, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." So three things, again, that he says about God regarding his nature and his character. And these truths anchor David's petitions. They anchor David's prayer that he is bringing before the presence of God. He says, first of all, thou art great. You note in verse 5, he said about God, thou art good. Now he says God is great. The idea of God being great, that word speaks about his size, his importance, his power. It is a word of magnitude. It is a word that is emphasizing his great ability. And when it says that God is great, the idea is there is none who is as great as he is. Thou art great. You know, when we come to God with our prayers, we are speaking to an omnipotent God. Amen. We are speaking to a God who is omniscient. We are speaking to a God who has all power and who is willing to wield that power for our benefit. He is a great God. Note also in verse 10, he says that God doest wondrous things. God does things that are marvelous. God does things that surpass man's ability. I suspect that many times there are things that we believe we can do ourselves and wouldn't even bother praying about that. We don't even bring that before the Lord. But there are many things that are outside the realm of our possibility, outside the realm of what we can do, and our God is able to do wondrous things. Amen. I'm thankful that we can come to God and ask Him to do wondrous things and expect that God will, in fact, work in that way. There's nothing quite so wondrous as when God saves a man's soul. Amen. And that certainly is something that you and I can pray for. Amen. Then in verse 10, the third anchoring truth that he brings to our attention is this, thou art God alone. The idea of that phrase is that God stands apart from all others. Though man is created in the image of God, we are not God. We are not aspiring to being gods. We do not expect to become God. Now, we're thankful for the work of God in our lives. We're thankful for the promises of God that one day He will glorify us. But understand this, you and I never will be God. A religion that teaches that you will become a God is a false religion. Amen. Beware of that. And so he says this, that God is God alone. This is a truth that will anchor our soul in a time of confusing worship. There are many different ideas about who to worship and what to worship and who is God and what is God. And there is a prevailing idea in our world today, even in our country, that, you know, doesn't really matter what you worship. It's all kind of the same. And you know, it's all okay. No, there is a true God. And that God has issued truth. And we must pay attention to what He says. There is none like unto Him. The third section, which starts in verse number 11, David starts off with this phrase, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." In the first two sections, he has asked God to bow down his ear. He has asked God to give ear unto my prayer. And now in verse 11, he asks a very specific petition. He says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." Do you know that the way of God is distinct from the way of natural man? The way that God would have us walk is very different from the way that we would walk according to the flesh. And this is why the psalmist in verse 11 cries out to God and says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." I think more of us, let me think about how to say this. We would make wiser decisions if before we decided we would pause and say, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." Amen. Did you ever have somebody doing something and you knew how to do it, but they weren't interested in listening to what you knew and they just wanted to do it? And so you kind of stepped back and said, "Fine, do it." But you knew how to do it, and you knew that they were causing themselves a lot of trouble, and you wished that they would have listened. You understand what I'm saying? I think that this must be how God is all the time with us. And God is willing, and He certainly is able to instruct us. But the lack is not on the part of God. It is often on the part of you and I. We rarely humble ourselves to say, "Lord, teach me." It's in the book of James where God says, "If any of man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." You know, if you need some wisdom in your life, you can ask God. He won't even tease you about it. He won't make fun of you because you asked. He won't tell you that it was a stupid question. He'll give you the wisdom that you need. Amen. You can see in verse 11 that the psalmist David is yearning for God to show him the right way. And he says in verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth." You know, sometimes people say, "Well, I asked God to show me his will and he hasn't shown me." Well, maybe he did show you and you just didn't want to do what he said. Or maybe he didn't show you because he knows that you have no intention of doing what he wants you to do anyway. But sometimes, I'm going to take just a little rabbit trail and then I'll be right back. Sometimes we have a habit of choosing to do something that we want to do. And then we say, "I prayed about it and I know it's God's will." And we have to be very careful about that. We have to be very careful about that. Sometimes people will say, "Well, God told me to do this." Okay. Well, I have chapter and verse that seems to disagree with that. Amen. "Oh, well, that doesn't matter, you know, because I know that God told me to do it." Well, how did God tell you? Well, He made me feel good about it. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we don't find the way that God wants us to walk because we really have no intention of walking in it. David said this, "Lord, teach me." And then he He affirms this truth. I will walk in thy truth. Lord, you show me what to do, and I will do it. You and I ought to give God a blank signed check and say, God, here it is. Up to and including every part of my life, you can have whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And then he says something very curious in verse number 11. He says, unite my heart to fear thy name. I have puzzled over this phrase many times. And I do think I understand what it means. Because oftentimes you and I have a divided heart. We have a double mind. We want to do what God says we should do, and we want to do what we want to do. And we're torn between the two. And it's like it's pulling on us both ways, and we're trying to decide. And here's what David said. He had affirmed, I intend to do the truth of God. I intend to walk in your way. Lord, if you show me what to do, I'm going to do it. But then he says, unite my heart to fear thy name. He needed God to strengthen him, to bring his heart into unison, so that instead of hesitating and fearing at the promises of God, he would instead fear God and do what God said to do. Amen. We need God to unite our hearts to fear his name. This is a good way for us to pray, especially when we're seeking God's will. Then he goes on in verse number 12. He says, I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. I like verse 12 because David seems to be saying there will be no half-hearted praise coming from me. If he was going to praise God, he was going to praise God with all his heart. Amen. This could be one of my pet peeves. If you're going to sing, then sing with all your heart. Amen. Honestly, I think it would be better not to sing at all than to mumble, than to moan, than to mouth the words without thought. It'd be better not to sing at all than to sing that way. If you're going to sing about the greatness of God, then sing with all of your heart. Don't let the world... See, the world gets excited about what they worship, don't they? Yeah. They jump around and scream and carry on. I'm not recommending we start doing that. But I am saying, we should be... All of us, and we should be with all of our being praising God, not just giving a little bit of a half-hearted effort. He wanted to use his whole heart, he says there in verse 12, with all my heart to praise God. He says, I'll glorify thy name forevermore. And I thought about this. The psalmist seemed to recognize that this life is the dressing room for eternity. Amen. Do you know what we're going to be doing for all of eternity? We're going to be praising God. Amen. We're going to be worshiping God. And we have an opportunity here in this life with our whole heart to praise and glorify and honor and worship our God. And how we ought to do that. How we ought to get excited about doing that. In verse 13, an exclamation spills out from the psalmist. And he says this, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. You can see that David is captivated by the goodness of God in his life. He says, your mercy towards me, God, is so great. It is so abundant. It is so magnificent. Do you ever stop sometimes and think, thank you, God, for all that you've done in my life? Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness to me. God has been so very good to you and to me. God has shown great mercy to us. God has delivered us from certain destruction. He speaks about the lowest hell. I'm thankful for the eternal life that God promises to those who belong to him. Tonight, let us praise Jehovah because he has delivered us. Verse 14. He says, O God, the proud are risen against me in the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. See, what was causing him distress? There were some people that wanted to bring destruction in his life. There were some wicked men who were opposed to him, who had designed to hurt him, who wanted to somehow rebel against God in hurting him. And you say, why would men on this earth who are wicked want to hurt the people of God? If they're mad at God, why don't they just be mad at God? Well, think about that for a minute. How are they going to get at him? What are they going to do? Throw rocks in the sky? Are they going to yell at him? You know what happens? They can't get revenge on God. They can't take their anger out on God. And so wicked men look for people who love God. The next time somebody is casting vile words at you and persecuting you for standing for the Lord, just remember that it's not really you they're mad at. It's God. They just can't get at God, and you happen to be close. And here the psalmist cries out, and he says, Lord, they're risen up against me. But inherent in this, in verse 14, as he points this out, is that he is expecting God to deliver him. He's expecting God to work on his behalf. And then we come to verse 15, and we find the anchoring truth again. And now he returns again to the nature of God, to the character of God. And he says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Four attributes, four aspects of God's nature. He says, first of all, that God is full of compassion. You know, it's remarkable to me that God would have compassion upon rebellious human sinners. Why would he have compassion? You know, the word compassion means to feel with. And truly, you and I have a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has evidenced his great compassion to us in all that Jesus accomplished. As we think about the compassion of God, he is not just a little bit compassionate, he is full of compassion. He looks at us with pity. He looks at us with love. And I'm so thankful for the compassion of God. Not only is he full of compassion, he is a gracious God. The word gracious speaks about the fact that God is a giver of grace. When we think about the word gracious, we usually are talking about a person who has gracious speech or gracious ways. And the idea is that they treat other people with respect and with dignity and with honor, even though they may not have to. You know, if there's anybody who could ever lower the boom on all of us, it's God. But he's gracious. He is benevolent towards us. He shares with us things that he doesn't have to give to us. He shows kindness and benevolence to man when he doesn't have to. We have a gracious God. He is a long-suffering God. That word long-suffering has the idea of putting up with the failings of another person, putting up with the abuses that come from another person. Being long-suffering is patience in the face of mistreatment. And we have mistreated God. And yet God is so long-suffering to us. God is justified in showing anger towards our sin, but instead God is slow to anger. You know, God would have been perfectly just if the first time you had sinned, he had just wiped you off of planet Earth. But he is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. Number four, in verse 15, he is plenteous in mercy and in truth. Mercy and truth abounds with our Jehovah. He has plenty of mercy and truth to give to us. That idea of mercy and truth, we talked about that a little bit last week from Psalm 85, and I won't belabor the point tonight, but it's amazing how God is a perfect fulfillment of mercy and truth. There's no sense in which his mercy and his truth are at odds with one another, but they perfectly complement one another, and he is plenteous in that mercy and that truth. What a wonderful and majestic God we serve and we worship tonight. Amen. Then we come to verses 16 and 17, and in these verses there is one final plea that the psalmist places before the Lord. He says there in verse 16, O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. Note his final plea. The psalmist in verse 16 desperately requires the mercy of God. He desperately needs God to show mercy towards him. When he asks God in verse 16 to turn unto me, the idea there is that God, he's asking God to show him favor and kindness, which he certainly does not deserve. That's why he uses the word mercy. And so he asks God to be merciful to him and to turn unto him. But he also points out in verse 16 that he is the servant of God, and he even points back and talks about his mother, who is the handmaid of the Lord. And evidently, David's mother loved the Lord. And he says, look, I love you. God, I'm serving you. Won't you be merciful to me? The psalmist here is desperate for God to rescue him, to deliver him from impending danger and doom. He trusts God implicitly, and yet he is also pleading with God to work in his life. And in verse 17, he says, show me a token for good. This idea of a token is a proof. It is an evidence that God means good towards him. And when he's asking for a token for good, what he means is, Lord, deliver me and make it so obvious that you have delivered me so that everyone looking on will know that God has done that, so that they will see that God is the one who should get the glory, and they will see that God is powerful and that God has answered my prayer. He says, show me an evidence that you are a powerful God. Do you know we have these kind of tokens all over in our life? These kind of tokens that God means good towards us. You say, well, I haven't seen them. Maybe you should look a little closer. Maybe you should pay a little more attention, because God has shown us many tokens for good. Amen. The psalmist wanted others, those who hated him, to see it and be ashamed. He wanted others to know that Jehovah had helped him, that Jehovah had comforted him. He wanted to come out on the other side of this trial that he was facing, and he wanted other people to know that God is big, that God is strong, that God is real, and that God should be worshiped. Amen. Isn't that a refreshing attitude from the psalmist? Now, I don't know this evening what kind of trial each of you might be facing. I don't know what kind of difficulty you might be going through, but I know this, that if you're going through some difficulty, there is a God in heaven who wants to hear and answer your prayer. And the God who is spoken about in Psalm 86, in verse 5 and verse 10 and verse 15, his attributes have not changed one bit since that psalm was written. He is still the same God. He is still a God who is full of compassion. He is still a God who is plenteous in mercy. He is still a God who is near, who is powerful, who is able. He is still a God who hears and answers prayer. And because of that, Psalm 86 is a psalm of hope, and it is a psalm of worship, which reminds us that there is none that is like unto our God. Let us praise his name.